not the Andrew you're expecting. Free daily reading note. Who wants it? They're all free, but you can have this one for free. Yeah, winners. Got a call at 7:30 this morning, and it was Andrew Heard. If you don't know, he's the senior pastor at church. And I thought, oh no. What have I done? That's so urgent. Normally he catches me at nighttime. So turns out Andrew's sick, and so is everyone else on staff. Andrew knew that on Friday night I'd done a talk on this passage, and so I think he was scraping the bottom of the barrel. So he called me up and said, hey, if I send you my notes, will you preach it? So this morning I came in and I heard him give it once to 8:30, oh no, to 8 a.m. And then I got his, and so then I did it at morning church, which was fun because they were twice my age. And now you're going to get it, but that's okay because lots of us are the same age. So I apologize about that, but in some ways it's really cool. It's taught me a lot actually about what any preaching and any actually sharing of God's word is. Because here I am, I can. It's win-win for me, right? All I have to do is speak. I just got to read what's on here, and if I do that well, and I've had all day to read it, then I get all the credit. And if I do it badly, you think it's Andrew's fault. He was off his. So it's win-win. But isn't that what all Christian teaching of the Word of God is? You just deliver the message. I don't have to change the message. I don't have to fix the message. I just speak the message, and the credit and the blame go to the author of the message. So there you go. It's been insightful for me. And it's also been cool because I spoke on Friday night, and lots of you guys were at youth group. Don't worry, you're going to get a different thing, because it was humbling, actually, as the next day I kind of sat down and read a commentary on the same passage and realized all this stuff that I missed in that passage. And realized, I guess I knew it, but I realized again just how rich and deep God's word is. And so it's cool that I get another chance to share some more stuff from the same passage, and you could probably preach another 15, but I won't. So let's pray and ask that God would speak, because really it's a good reminder, again, of who's really speaking. You don't come here to hear Andrew. You come here to hear God's word. That's where the authority is. And in the Bible, he speaks through men, he speaks through boys, he speaks through donkeys. So let's pray that one of those happens tonight. Heavenly Father, you are incredible, and we thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we ask, please, that you would do that tonight through your word. We ask, please, that you would give us soft hearts to listen. God, give us a sense of life and of worth and value of the things that matter. And Father, I pray that you would change us. Give us the obedience that comes from faith for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, time is precious, isn't it? I could say this to the old guys because they didn't have much left. But you guys feel like you've got a lot of your life ahead of you. But I think even then you realize time is precious. When I was in year seven, my year seven teacher said to me, said to the whole class, think about this. You've got about 70 summer holidays left, or 70 summers left. That's it. For a year seven kid, that didn't seem like much. And I was freaked out. And to this day, I'm freaked out just how short life is. You know, we don't have, time's the one thing. You know, you can get money back, but time, once it's gone, time's precious. And yet you guys have come here and given up 2 hours of your Sunday night, your precious time. You could be watching ABC TV, and yet you're here. And what we're going to do here, though, is worth it. Precious time that we spend together every week, but particularly precious this evening and this term, I think, because of what we're studying. Because as Chris said, we're looking at Romans, which was a letter written in AD 57, which was about 25 years after Jesus was on the on the planet and walking around. So a very old letter by a man called Paul, who's dead, to a group of Christians in Rome who are dead. And they've been dead for thousands of years. And yet, this letter is very much still a vibrant, alive letter. And so we're going to be looking at that. And it's a letter that's brought life to people, millions of people through the centuries. Real spiritual life. And in fact, this letter is regarded by many people as the most important letter ever written. The most important letter ever written. And some think in a few chapters is, and we're going to come to it in a few weeks, the most important passage in the most important letter ever written in human history. It's going to be a good term. You heard Martin Luther's opinion of Romans' purest gospel. Another person through the ages has said that it is the quintessential saving doctrine. It's been credited by some as having been connected with every major revival of Christianity in history. And so one person wrote that century after century, this has been the flame at which one great Christian leader after another has kindled his own torch to the revival of the church and the enrichment of Christendom. It's going to be a good term. It's a living letter, and it's worthwhile. It's going to be worthwhile that you're here and gathering around it. Now, you might not be much of a reader. I know lots of people aren't. Or maybe you're a jaded reader. You've lost the passion. And this book is going to be worth the effort. It's worth the effort for a number of reasons, okay? And one of them is, it deals with the most important issues that we as humans will ever face. How do we as humans get right with God? One of the most important questions, if not the most important question that you could face, how do we as humans get right with God? And there have been many answers to that down through history. In Judaism, it was through adherence to the law that you got acceptance with God. In the Muslims, they have an answer. Buddhists have an answer. In our culture, there's been just a revival and an explosion of different ideas out there. New age movements and different forms, and they're all promising access to the divine. And into this mix, we've got the book of Romans, a letter, a word from God, and it's his answer. No ordinary letter, because today, as we're going to go through these seven verses, we're just going to set the scene and see the significance of this letter and therefore of the work that we're doing this evening as we gather, the significance of the work as we just study the word anytime, the significance of gospel ministry, and of course the significance of our lives. Let's get into it. It's a letter that that starts with two important elements, and every ancient letter would start like this: who it's from and who it's to. Much more sensible than the way we do it, to put who it's from right up front, Paul, and then in verse 7, who it's to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That's standard, but Paul breaks convention, because normally those would have come very close together, but Paul packs a lot into his introduction between those two things. And it's to give a sense of the significance. There's a great deal more there, and it gives you this sense that this isn't just a letter from Paul. See, it's from Paul, who, verse 1, is a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the word servant there in the Greek means actually slave. Slave. One who's owned by someone else, possessed by, bound to. And so Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. But he goes on, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And so we're going to take them bit by bit, called and set apart. And right at the start of the letter, you start to see a key to understanding just why this letter is so profound. Because there's another player in here. It's not just a letter from Paul. It's not just ordinary words, but Paul is one who has been called and set apart by God. Now, on Friday night, if you're here, I didn't make enough of this. I drew lots of similarities between us and Paul, but here's a key difference. Paul was called and set apart by God. And Paul had the hand of God on him. It was very obvious at one particular moment in history. You might know the story. Paul's traveling on a road, the road to Damascus, and he's on his way to arrest Christians, and he's going to put them in jail because he's violently opposed to Christianity. Paul was Jewish. He was highly trained in Judaism, but he just was totally opposed to Christianity, thought it was wrong at a number of levels, dangerous, blasphemous, and so he was on his way to arrest Christians, put them in jail and have them killed, until something happened. He met the risen Lord Jesus. He was confronted by him, not in a dream, but in person, and his whole world just turned upside down. See, he saw conclusively that this man, Jesus, the one who was crucified, the one that he had been opposed to, this Jesus was in fact who he said he was, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so Jesus broke him and then appointed him. Not just to follow him, but to be an apostle. That is, a sent one. He has a sender, he's sent with a purpose, one of the foundation stones of Christianity. You saw in that passage, on the road to Damascus, Paul is called by Jesus, my chosen vessel, to take this message to the Gentiles, which is what it means, the nations, all the different peoples. So God had his hand on Paul, and it was very obvious at that moment, but God actually had his hand on Paul long before that. See, Paul says here is set apart for the gospel of God. Come across to Galatians chapter 1. And what you see there is that Paul was set apart for the gospel actually from his birth. Galatians chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 13. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism. This is Paul speaking. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. And he goes on and tells his story. But have a look at verse 15. We skimmed over it. When God, who set me apart from birth. See, Paul was not chosen by God because he was an impressive person. God set him apart for this work before he did anything, before he was born. God chose Paul to be his spokesman to deliver his gospel. Gospel means message. The word is euangelion, which we translate as evangel or evangelism. A message, the gospel. And so God chose Paul to deliver his gospel. And you start to see the significance of it. You actually start to see profound and deep reflections on eternal things. Because things of God, because these are things that show the sovereignty of God in all things. You see the reach of it. A God who doesn't leave anything to chance, but who prepares a messenger before he's even born. And right here, you start to see the importance and the significance of this message. Because God, before Paul was even born, had chosen him and prepared him as the messenger for a key role in his plan. You start to see the enormity of this message, that God would plan it and set it in motion. So Romans 1 verse 1, Paul is called and set apart, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel, the message. Now that's a lot to say about a piece of news, isn't it? what the gospel is. In the ancient world, the word gospel referred to just a package of information. It could be an announcement about a military victory. Maybe it was a proclamation from the authorities. Gospel, a package of information. And Paul says his life is set apart for it. In other words, this is what his life is for. This is the thing for Paul. This is what Paul is consumed by. This is what Paul is dedicated to. And so I just want to ask a question. Is it worth it? Is this message worth a life dedicated to it? Now, that's not a question that actually our culture would normally ask, right? Because in our culture, we don't like absolutes. We like everything to be relative. And so if everything's relative, your life is your life, your life is your life, and you can do whatever you want with that, you know? Whatever you choose, if that's what makes you happy, that's fine. And it's not really my place to say whether that's worth it or not. That's just your call. And everything's open. Whatever you want, whatever you want to do, however you want to spend it, that's fine. And so it's a funny question that I would be able to ask, is that worth it, about someone else's choices? But I want us to be convinced that actually some things are more worthwhile than others, and that is a fair question. I want us to step back and just say a very obvious truth. And some things are more worthwhile than other things. Very obvious truth that our culture doesn't want to admit. But think about it. There's a story that John Piper tells in the book Don't Waste Your Life. Fantastic book. Read it. Don't Waste Your Life. He tells this story of a couple that retire in Florida in the United States, and they buy a yacht and they spend their last days on the planet sailing around collecting shells. This story that John Piper found in the Reader's Digest magazine. And John Piper just asked this question. Just imagine what they'll say to God when they stand before him on Judgment Day, and God says, what'd you do with your life? Look, God, here are my shells. Here are my shells. My shells. Some things are more worthwhile than other things, aren't they? It's obvious. If you're under 20, how do your parents act when they come home and they find that you've been playing Call of Duty all day, or you've been on Facebook all day? My parents would have been horrified, and they were when they came home, and there I am, and you've wasted your day. That's a beautiful sunny day outside. Your parents ever say, no, you can't go on that until you've gone outside for a bit? Why is that? They don't want you to waste your day. We know some things are more worthwhile than other things. There was a rule in my household. You couldn't watch more than 1 hour of TV a week. You had to choose it carefully. Or get up really early before Mum and Dad got up. So Saturday on 5 a.m. on Saturday, there's not much on TV, but it's still television. It's actually church on TV, I think, at 5 a.m. on a Saturday. Or maybe it's Sunday. But I thought it was a stupid rule until now, when I'm like, gee, that saved me from wasting years of my childhood. Instead, I read books and went outside and had friends. And one of those is made up. 1 hour of TV a week sounds like a pretty restrictive thing. But gee, would you want to spend all day, every day watching TV? Would that be a worthwhile use of your life? Now, some things are more worthwhile than other things. There's a book out at the moment. I don't know if you've seen it. I can't remember the title, but it's based on five regrets that people have on their deathbed as they approach the end of their life. It's by a nurse who worked in a nursing home, and she, after working for some years, wrote down what she found were the five most common regrets in a way of warning us. You know, one of them was, unsurprisingly, that they'd spent too long at work. Spent too much of their life on their job. Now, some people here might be able to relate to that. Because you get to the end of your life and you look back, spent so much of it over time and working. I dedicated my life to it. Was it worth it? Is that what my life was about? You know, you've all heard the saying that no one on their deathbed thinks, gee, I wish I spent more time in the office. Because some things are more worthwhile than other things. And you can get all of that without even thinking about life outside this life, eternity. You know, Jesus said, what does it profit a person? What do you get? What benefit is it to you if you gain the whole world and yet give up your soul forever? Dramatic. You know, you can have everything that this life has to offer. If you miss out on eternity, was that worth it? You know, some things are more worthwhile than other things, and actually some things are just a waste. So the question is, and driving through this passage is, Paul is set apart for the gospel, that's what his life is for. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Well, it is when you unpack what the message is. And that's what this passage does. It's a series of statements about this message. So it's not just any message. Have a look at verse 1. Paul says, he's set apart for the gospel of God. It's God's message. It's the gospel of God. These aren't just any words. They're God's words. And that gives it a bit more weight, doesn't it? So imagine if you were Paul and you really did know God's message to the world. Not just one message among a number of different messages to a number of different people, but the message. The one and only message. How do you reckon that would shape your life? Kind of what we've got, isn't it? Secondly, the gospel is a message that's been promised beforehand through prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Have a look at verse 2. The gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. See, we've just gone through the book of Isaiah, and we've seen this. You know, providentially timed that's what we saw before Romans, or maybe the staff kind of put them together in a way that would show this. They're pretty wise guys. Isaiah is full. It's just riddled and brimming with anticipation and promises. Promises 700 years earlier than Jesus, promising that something, or rather someone, is coming. That someone will be the culmination of all of the Old Testament promises and hopes for the world. Hopes for the restoration and fixing up of this messed up world. Hopes for finally just ruling and finally fixing of our own sinful condition. And promises 700 years before Jesus, culminating in this message. And so right here, you've got something that's totally unique among world religions. You've got a promise fulfillment structure in the Bible. Now, we've got lots of people who become Christians here all the time and are new to Christianity, and that's fantastic, and it means we shouldn't just assume that everyone knows everything. So the Bible, if you didn't know, has two halves. The old half, the Old Testament, and the new half, the New Testament. And here's what's going on. God spoke through prophets, through history, at various times, in various ways. Promises. And then in the New Testament, you get fulfillment. So he's promising all these things, and then hundreds of years later, working in history again, in time and space, to fulfill those things so that when they come to pass, you start to go, there's someone working behind these things. It's clear who's behind it. And God is saying, I'm here. If you've only got eyes to see it, I'm here. Promise, fulfillment. Unique. Other religions are much more one-dimensional than that. There's something powerful here, isn't there? in Paul's explanation of the gospel. It's a fulfillment of hope, fulfillment of promise. It's the end of the path of centuries of promises. That's the gospel. Now, it's got incredible implications for how we read this book. So it's not just Paul's insights on how life works, but rather it's the very voice of God addressing us as he has promised to do. And more of that comes out in what we're about to see, because thirdly, we're told what the content of the gospel is, what the message is. So it's God's gospel promised beforehand. But what's the content? What's God's message to the world? Verse 3, regarding his son, Jesus. It's a message concerning his son. God has something to say to this world. It's Jesus. Think about that. If God were to speak into this world, what would he have to say? Love one another. Spend more time with your family. Be nicer. What would God say if he was to speak into our world? Well, centrally, and at great effort, after centuries and centuries of promises, after preparing a messenger, here's what he says. Jesus. This is the message, and this is God's final word. It's you know, Hebrews, in the past God spoke to us through the prophets in many and various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us through his son. Again, this is unique in the religions of the world. See, Buddhism is not Buddha. You know, you can take Buddha out of Buddhism and keep the teachings and it still is Buddhism. But gee, if Jesus didn't live and die, if he didn't rise, then Christianity is a fraud. Because at the heart of Christianity is not morality. It's not a set of principles. It is a person. That's the heart of the gospel. It's a person. And the implications of that are huge. One is that Christianity is not about religion, doing things. It's about relationship. This is one implication, but they're huge ones. And so the gospel's about Jesus, and here he tells us two things about Jesus. You see it in verse 3 and 4. And what's at the heart of the message? Well, the first part, verse 3, it's his human nature. Regarding his son, verse 3, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. And here's what it is, humanly speaking. Jesus is in the line of kings. David, the great king of Israel. The one in 2 Samuel chapter 7, who God promised from your house and from your descendants will be kings forever. Your throne will be established forever. Well, Jesus is the one descended from David, from his house, his descendant, to reign on that throne forever. We saw in Isaiah the root from the stump of Jesse. Is Jesse? Jesse's David's dad. So the root from the stump of Jesse is in David's line. It's Jesus. This Jesus, who's God's message to the world, is a historical figure. He's not an idea, not a philosophy, not a program, but a real historical figure tied back into that history of promise, born into the line of kings, the promised king. But more than that, there's a spiritual dimension as well. That was his human nature, but look at what the next phrase is, verse 4. And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see the balance of ideas there? According to his human nature, descendant of David, a king, and according to the Spirit, through the Spirit, declared with power to be the Son of God. See, Jesus is the intersection of two realms, the human realm, and in this age, in this world, Jesus has significance because he brought in the spiritual age, the age of the Spirit, the promise, And in the spiritual realm, he has this significance. He's declared with power to be not just any man, the Son of God. Now, if you've got a newer NIV you bought in the last couple of years, you would have noticed something there. That it's your translation is not declared with power to be the Son of God, but something more like declared to be the Son of God with power. Is that right? Maybe. And if you've got an older one, you haven't bought an NIV in a few years, you'll notice it's declared with power to be the Son of God. And here's why that is. When they refreshed and updated the NIV translation, they listened to a bunch of commentators and scholars who've been saying that word with power, or that phrase, in a sentence, it could go with the declared part, or it could go with the Son of God part. So it could be, he was declared with power to be the Son of God, or it could be, he was declared with power to be the Son of God. And the commentators and the scholars have been saying, from the Greek, it's actually with the Son of God bit. And so the NIV have listened to them and fixed it. So if you've got an older one, feel free to underline that and put a little arrow. Because here's the point. The point is not that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God. But the point is that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. Because he was already the Son of God. But with the resurrection came something new. He was the Son of God with power now to rule redeemed humanity. He was the Son of God with power to save sinful humanity. In purely human terms, Jesus was the King, the great King, Israel's promised King. But more, through the Spirit, through the resurrection, he was declared the raised King, the Son of God, the ruler over all humanity, with power to save all. Let's pause there to capture a sense of that. Have you ever thought that Paul was probably about the same age as Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? It's actually reasonably likely that Paul would have seen Jesus as he was walking around the streets of Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't a big city. They both lived in it. And Jesus was a guy with a pretty big reputation. And maybe Paul even heard Jesus speak. We just don't know. But very likely he would have seen him walking around the streets of Jerusalem. And at the time, Paul thought very little of him. He's just another man. He's a revolutionary. And certainly Jesus was wrong on a certain number of key points, Paul would have thought. Now think about this. After the resurrection, Jesus was to him not just another man, not just another person living at the same time, but the Son of God with power, the King of all humanity. The second person of the Trinity. Let's think about that. Can you imagine someone that you've grown up with, that you've been familiar with now? Can you imagine, I don't know, Chris? Yeah, great guy. But would I ever come to the conclusion that Chris is God? He's God-like. Get out. To get a sense of this, he's grown up and just another man walking around, but something happens, something convinces him that this man's no ordinary man. This man is God. The Christ, the Lord, the King that's come, the man who, according to the flesh, is the line of David, but according to the Spirit, is the Son of God with power. That's significant, isn't it? Now, how do you respond to that? Paul's response was huge. It was deep. He was captured by it. Verse 9 says that he now serves with his whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. Paul was consumed by it. He served God passionately. He saw his life's goal to bring others to faith in Jesus and to lives that submit to him as Lord. Verse 9 there, who I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel. The word there for preaching is actually in Greek worship. It's the same word. He worshiped God in the preaching of the gospel. Now, that's not how we think about worship a lot of the time, but there it is. He worshipped God in the preaching of the gospel. Paul became consumed by this. He gave everything he had for it. 2 Corinthians 11, he gives this huge list in verse 24. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Paul was consumed by it. He gave everything he had for the gospel, and that's why he's writing this letter. See, he's going around the Mediterranean preaching, and then he looks across the sea to Spain, and he sees thousands, millions there who don't have the message. And he knew that he has to go. And so he's going to go to Spain on his way through Rome. And so this letter is sent to Rome ahead of time to prepare them so that when he arrives, they'll send him on his way. Paul was captured by it. He was consumed by it. But he actually expected all of us to be captured by it too. Have a look at verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And this is Paul's aim in speaking about it. First of all, it's for his name's sake. It's for Jesus' glory. It's for his honor. We shouldn't care about our reputation, not the reputation of EV Church, not the reputation of anyone but Jesus. It's for his name's sake. It's for the fame of his name. But he saw his mission as being to call people from among all the Gentiles, all the nations, and to call them to what? To the obedience that comes from faith. It's an important thing there. It's to faith. And this is where Christianity is, again, unique among religions. It's not about do this, be obedient, and God will accept you, God will love you. No, it's about faith. Have faith in God. Trust in Jesus and you'll be right. You'll be forgiven. It's just by faith that we're saved. And yet, if the gospel is about Jesus and Jesus is a king, the Savior King, then you can't just put faith in Jesus, because faith in Jesus means accepting him for who he is, the Savior King. And so naturally, faith will lead to obedience. That's what Paul says. To call people to the obedience that comes from faith. Faith saves you, but obedience always follows from saving faith. And so he expected us to be captured by this same Jesus. So what does that mean for us? I'll give you 3 things. Number one, we need to recognize the importance of this letter, written by one who's God's representative. This isn't just words from any person. It's not just Paul's words, but it's the words of one who God set apart as authoritative. And so therefore, these words carry God's authority. They're God's words. There's lots of thought today about getting close to God. And lots of it is just inventive and imagination. And none of it, whether legit or not, none of it compares to the Word of God in its authority and its clarity. We've got it here, the Word of God. So we need to study it. We need to live in it daily. How could we go a day without hearing the voice of God? We need to memorize it. We need to believe it. It needs to start to shape our lives. Romans 12, 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You want to know how to be changed, the person? Because it's possible. It's as your mind is renewed and you see life differently, and that affects your actions. And that happens as we come to the the word. So recognize the importance of this letter and what we're doing each week as we study here and each week as we study it on our own and in growth groups. Secondly, we've got to see the essence of this message of the gospel as Christ. We've got to see that because it helps us realize that the gospel is not about me. See, the Bible says God is concerned about people. He does love the world. He does have a plan to save and to restore. It's wonderful, but it's also dangerous. It's wonderful because the message of Jesus is salvation. John 3:16, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's wonderful. The message of Jesus is salvation, which is why it's worth dedicating a life to. It's the cure for death. It's news of hope, but it's dangerous. Because the reason that we need a Savior is because we're consumed by ourselves. That's the whole reason we need a Savior. And it's possible, in fact easy, to cast the gospel as being all about me in terms of myself. I'm a sinner. God loves me. God sent Jesus to save me. I'm forgiven, I have eternal life, and God has a wonderful plan for my life. Now, all of those things might be true, but we've made it all about us, which actually diminishes the gospel, because the gospel concerns Jesus, concerns him centrally, him primarily, and actually that means that it saves me to be about him. It saves me from myself. We're our own worst enemy. And the gospel saves me to be about Jesus. Now, your life, that means, if you're a Christian, is not about you. Your friendships aren't about you. Your relationships, married or unmarried, they're not about you. Your job, not about you. Your kids, not about you. Your family, not about you. Your time, your money, your gifts, your desires, they're all good things that God's given us, but they're not about us. It's all about him. And thirdly, if this is true, we've got to see the response that is required. Number one, from verse 5, the obedience of faith. Paul's got grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Come to faith in Jesus. Receive eternal life, forgiveness of sins, a relationship with God. Put your trust in Jesus as your Savior. And then begin to live that life of obedience. Live under his lordship as a servant, a slave. Jesus the Master, I'm a slave. Now, I'll give you a test to work out, are you a slave of Jesus? Do you listen to him? Maybe a funny servant who, when the master says, come here, I need you to do this. Oh yeah, maybe. If I feel like it, when I feel like it. But so often that's how we approach the clear teachings of Jesus. Do you listen to him? Are you a servant? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. But the second response that's required is a life devoted to this message. To verse 9, the worship of gospeling. That's what Paul lived, isn't it? Was it worth it? A life devoted to this message? Well, when you understand the nature of the message, gee, it's the only thing worth it. It's the cure for death. It's the hope for humanity. Is a life devoted to this message worth it? Yes. You know, the Olympics are coming up. Do you know that? I was reading in the Herald the other day. On Friday. Oh, no. No, it was Friday. Kathy Freeman. This is the article. Over coffee in her hometown, Melbourne, Kathy Freeman puts herself back in the mind of the 27-year-old woman that she was on the night of September 25th, 2000. For 17 years, her goal was an Olympic gold medal. But the instant she crossed the line just ahead of Jamaican Lorraine Graham in the 400-meter final, she was on the one hand full, and on the other hand, void, as the aim that had defined her evaporated in its realization. A life devoted to one thing, and yet, when it was realized, gee, full and yet empty. Was it worth it? You know, the Olympics, there's a person competing who, there's another story in the paper. He's 20 years old. He spent half his life, he said, devoted to this coming event. And we see that and we go, good on you. And it's impressive. But just imagine, you knew in 6 months, this Earth was going to have a collision with, I don't know, a big asteroid or a comet. And it was going to be a catastrophe that would wipe out everything. 6 months. What would you think if he continued to devote his life to laps up and down the black line in that pool day after day? A life devoted to that. Especially if he happened to have a message that would save. What would you think? Would that be a life worthwhile? Now, that doesn't mean we can't do sports. It doesn't mean we can't have hobbies. But gee, they have to be a part of life, not life for us. You know, do you do recreation to live? Because we don't know when the end will come. It may be in 6 months, but it might not be. And so we've kind of got to be able to keep going, mental health and all that. We've got to have hobbies. But do you do recreation to live? Or do you live to do recreation? See, they're just a part of life. They're not life. And Andrew told a story this morning that fills in for the whole family. It was at a rugby game when Phil was about 13. And they were whomping this team. 60-0. Probably. I don't know, maybe it was. Is that right, Phil? 60-0. Total thrashing. But you know what? It wasn't good enough for the coach. He wanted them to win 80-0. So there he is on the sideline hurling abuse at the players, hurling abuse at the ref, hurling abuse at the other team. Spit flying everywhere. I was there. No, I wasn't. And afterwards, Phil gets into the car with his dad, and his dad goes, "What do you make of that?" Phil goes, "Oh, it's a bit much, wasn't it?" And is that right? Yeah, roughly. And this morning, Andrew said he had one of those rare moments where something just came out right. He said, gee, some play a game like it's life, and life like it's a game. And Phil said, "That's very good, Dad." Some play a game like it's life, and life like it's a game. When you see life in light of the gospel, a life devoted to it is a life worth living. What will you devote to this message, to the gospel? Our time? Do you know we as a generation have more time than anyone who's ever lived in the history of the world, except for maybe kings and emperors, maybe? In some places it takes them 4 hours to get their clean drinking water, but we open a bottle, you know, open a bottle. We've got more time than anyone who's ever lived. How will you use it? The time that we've got now, but also the time ahead of us in our life. You know, don't get comfortable settling in. We don't have time. Time is precious. And will you devote that to the message? Will that be worthwhile? Your efforts, your energy, your money, your gift. What's worth devoting to this message? The question isn't what's worth giving, really, is it? The question is, what's worth holding back? What other purpose is more worthwhile? Paul lived his life for this message, set apart for the gospel of God. Was it worth it? Well, when you see the importance of this message, it's the cure for death. It's the only hope. It talks of monumental things. It's worth it. Let's pray. Mighty God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this saving message. This message of such good news that you would love us even while we were sinners, even while we were your enemies. And you would send your Son to die for us, to take our punishment so that we might be set free from that punishment, we might be forgiven, restored to a right relationship with you, with a certain hope of eternal life. We thank you for that. We trust you, Jesus, as our Savior, and we ask, please, that you'd help us to live lives of obedience, the obedience that comes from faith, for the sake of your name among all the nations. Father, please give us a sense of what's worthwhile. Give us a sense of some things that are more worthwhile than other things. And Father, I pray that you would capture us like you captured Paul in a message that is so worthwhile. Father, please change us, transform us, and through it all, bring your name glory. Amen.